Father, we do thank you for your word, and we're astonished that you, the God of the universe, have spoken so clearly and in such a way that we can have access to these words publicly. Every one of us can read and think and consider, and we thank you for that gift. And we pray, please, now that you would cause us to do that very thing, that we might read and consider, that we might think into these things, that you might, by that process, by your Spirit, do the miraculous and cause us to see the truth of who you are, and be drawn into a deeper walk with you, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I dare say very few people have never heard of Samson. I won't do it now, but Samson is one of those characters who's become part of our society's kind of cultural norm. People know about him, understand him, have heard of him, and so on. And in fact, he's so much part of the world around us, there's been 6 movies made of Samson. Did you know that? The first movie made of Samson was in... Does anyone know the date? Now, if you're here this morning, don't you dare suggest. But who knows when the first movie of Samson was made? 1914. There you go. I haven't seen it, but it was a long time ago. There was a movie made in... the latest one was about 2006, I think it was. And it had Elizabeth Hurley as Delilah. And Shane Warne wasn't anywhere in the movie. But she was right there. Then you had in 1984, I think it was, there was another version of the movie came out. And it was put forward as a... it was put forward for an Emmy Award for the most outstanding efforts in hairstyling. So isn't that interesting? Which is, of course, no great surprise because the guy's hair was what it all hung on. Do you see? If you understand the accounts of Samson, as we'll go through in a moment, he was a Nazarite. And one of the things with being a Nazarite was that you weren't able to cut your hair. And the vow you had that... a vow, and as long as the vow went, you were bound to not bring a razor against your hair. And so he had a considerable head of hair. Now, it's a popular story. It has got it all. It's got romance. It's got spurned love. It's got lust. It's got violence. It's got vengeance and tension. It's got everything, which is why it's so readily the kind of thing that people would make this kind of movie about. But I want to show you tonight that for all of that, it is so much more than a story. For a start, it's recounting events that actually happened. It's talking about things that happened over 3,000 years ago now in a particular place at a particular time. And it's a history that reveals to us critically, again, who God is and how God operates and how God relates to us. And in particular, the thing I want to draw your attention to tonight is it reveals to us how the God of the Bible, the real God, the only God, the true and living God, is a God who has the power to speak and bring to pass, and nothing can thwart his purposes. Now, why does that matter to know? Well, it matters to know for our very security and our confidence. And so I want to take us there tonight. Let me take you through it. Come back with me to Judges chapter 13. Open it up there. and let's begin. Verse 1. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. It's a phrase that's repeated often. We've heard about the cycles that go through the book of Judges. It's very often repeated. And please don't lose the horror of it as it is repeated so often. These words are meant to bring to us a sense of, I don't know, kind of like horror. Do you know, like, someone gossips and that's bad. Yeah, you speak, you run down a friend to someone else and it's a terrible thing to do. But what makes it worse is that if you run down a friend who's actually been the one who's stood by you through thick and thin, you know, the one who's actually walked with you and been kind and generous and given you everything, to run that person down in gossip makes the whole event of gossip even more intensely bad. Well, that's how you're meant to understand these words. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. There's a sense of horror that's escalated because of the incredible kindnesses of God, how he has rescued them again and again and again. It's a terrible tragedy that we have here. They've done evil in the eye of the Lord again, and the Lord delivers them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. Now, the Philistines, we've heard about the Philistines earlier. They are introduced particularly, most recently in chapter 10, verse 6 there. You hear about the gods of the Ammonites and the gods of the Philistines. They The 10, 11, and 12 deals with the problem of the Ammonites. That's a very intense but much shorter period of time. The Philistines is a much longer and more painful thing that the Israelites live through. It goes for 40 years, right up until, it's not until King David arrives, so it goes right through the period of Judges, the Philistines and the problem that they bring, all the way through to King David, who in 2 Samuel 5 you find the final conquest of the Philistines happens there. It is in fact, just for your interest's sake, Philistine is where we get the name Palestine from. So the current geographical region within which Israel sits today is often referred to as Palestine, and it comes from the root Philistine word. That's the context for it. In fact, it's many one of the reasons many people don't like to use the language of Palestine for that area, because of its association with the people who have opposed God from the very beginning. They moved into that region about a generation after Israel's moved in and become quite pervasive and impacting. Now, the cycle is there again. I drew your attention last week to the fact that you've got to keep watching the cycle and how it keeps happening. There are differences. I drew attention last week. Watch out for the differences. One of the big differences here is that with this oppression by the Philistines for 40 years, I'm not quite sure of a word to use for it, but it seems more gentle. I don't know. It seems less sharp and therefore worse because of that. That is to say, in many of the previous oppressions that the Israelites have been put under because of their evil, the nature of the oppression was so harsh and brutal that the nation was crushed by it. In this circumstance, it doesn't appear that Israel was crushed by it. The pain wasn't as evident and obvious, but it was more dreadful because of it. So much so that in the circumstances of their oppression, they never this time, and this is a difference between the cycles previously, they never this time cry out to the Lord. There is no utterance throughout this account of Israel in their grief and pain crying out for deliverance, and that will become significant in a moment. It's almost as if Israel has entirely submitted and given themselves over. And you'll see that. Come with me to chapter 15, verse 11. You see the kind of nature of them having given themselves over to this oppressive power in this incident where Samson has caused some grief, and his own people, the people of Israel, from one of the tribe of Judah, verse 11 there, 3,000 men from the tribe of Judah, went down to the cave in the rock of Etam and said to Samson, "Don't you realize that the Philistines are rulers over us?" Don't you realize that? I mean, get with the deal here. They're the bosses now, and we just, I mean, don't, what have you done to us? I mean, they're effectively saying to Samson, stop being a pain in the neck. We want to get on with these people. And they're the ones in charge now. They've just totally acquiesced, totally given in to the rule of this other nation. Which is actually, look, just as a quick aside, I do think there's something in this as a warning. Reflect, we've done this before, but reflect again with me. What is the most dangerous time for Christians in society? You've got the two options. It's the occasion when the community and society is actively opposed to the things of Christ, aggressively opposed to the things of Christ. Or you've got that time where society is not opposed, they're just apathetic, they just don't care much about it. It's just a slow pressure upon Christians. Now, obviously, there are great dangers associated with intense oppressive force, the opposition. In many ways, we do not want to go there. But I tell you what, it is intensely dangerous to be in a culture and context where Christianity is just treated as apathetically. So that you and I live in a community that doesn't really care what we are, which therefore means that we are far more prone to drifting with society. The clarity of what it is to stand for Christ is not evident, because there's lots of nice people, there's lots of good people, and it's easy to imagine in my Christianity that I'm just another nice person and they're nice people too, and their values become intermeshed with my values, and slowly I actually absorb more of them than they absorb more of me, and you drift and you find yourself in 10 years' time, 20 years' time, a long way away from the things of Christ because you've been in a place that's just welcomed you in and you drift it with them. It's a very dangerous time, our time, to be living in. And the more you're aware of that potential danger, the more likely you are to be forearmed against it. and aware of the potential to keep going down that path. This is Israel. And that's the context of Samson's arrival and his activity into that kind of culture and context. Now, my intention with you tonight is to look at these events thematically rather than try and deal with every single event through these three chapters or even pick out some. I want to show you it under three headings. I want to look at the Samson, the man. Who is this man, Samson? I want to then look at God and God's work in these chapters. And then I will want to look at as it relates to us. How is that important for us to appreciate? So there's where we're going. Let me take you now through Samson. Let's dig into that. Samson. Now, in many ways, he's a puzzle. And I've heard through the grapevine that people, as they've been discussing this, have been wrestling with this. Is he a great one, a hero? Or is he a villain? How do you work that out? Now, you do have the New Testament's reflection back. In a very brief comment, we've looked at before, Hebrews 11, where Samson is numbered as one of the heroes of faith. And he's put there along with Jephthah and David and various other great heroes. And it might lead you to think more highly of him than perhaps we should. I dare say what the writer of Hebrews is suggesting that there were moments where these men did trust in the Lord God, and by that means their weakness was turned to strength and they conquered kingdoms. And you do see that in the life of Samson, where he strikes down 1,000, where in his final death he takes down many more than he'd ever did in his lifetime. There are great moments. But my summary, for what it's worth, is that we're meant to think about Samson like this. We're meant to think of him as a deeply flawed sinner who had moments of faith that were to be commended. Now, I think that's the way we're meant to think about him, because although throughout these chapters there's no editorial comment that says this is how you think about Samson, the way the chapters are structured and the way the thoughts flow, which I'll show you in a moment, I think is deliberately established to lead us to that very conclusion. Why? So that we might understand the second thing we'll look at tonight, God. So understanding Samson helps us appreciate far more of God in these chapters. And that's, I think, the Bible's intention. Let me show you how it works. Come with me to chapter 13. The account of Samson actually begins with his parents, which is, again, an unusual thing. No other judge goes back this far. And, of course, it should be reminiscent of the birth of Jesus and John the Baptist, those significant, many of the events of Samson's life you find echoed in the things of Jesus. But look there at verse 2, a certain man of Zorah named Manoah of the clan of the Danites had a wife who was childless, unable to give birth. The angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, "You are barren and childless, but you are going to become pregnant and give birth to a son." A great miraculous gift of God here. "Now see that you drink no wine or other fermented drink, and you don't eat anything unclean." That there is, for her, God calls on her to take on this Nazarite vow as well, which we'll talk about in a moment. "You will become pregnant and have a son whose head is never to be touched by a razor, because the boy himself is to be a Nazarite, dedicated to God from the womb. He will take the lead," or more strictly in the actual original language Hebrew, "he will begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines." If you've got an older NIV, you'll see that alternate translation there. "He'll begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines." What you have here is the very beginnings back into the parents of Samson. Now, why? You've got a whole chapter here devoted actually to the parents of Samson. I want to suggest to you this. The chapter 13 is to set you up to understand the first moment we meet Samson in action. Because what you find through chapter 13 is that his parents are God-fearers. They're wonderfully sensitive to the things of God, and they have a great concern and anxiety over the things of God, and they are tremblers before God. So that there is a deep concern that they do what God would have them do. The husband calls the angel back, prays to the Lord to give further advice so they might do the right thing. Verse 22, he is very sensitive to having seen even the angel of the Lord. "We are doomed to die," he said. "We have seen God." there's this great care and concern and a sensitivity too. Now, of course, his wife sets him watch and brings some wisdom into the situation, which is typically the case. She makes it clear that if the Lord had meant to kill us, we would have, and so on and so forth. But the point is that they are both very greatly connected with the things of God and concerned about the things of God. That then establishes you so that when you come and see chapter 14, verse 1, and the first occasion where Samson is active, we've met him in verses 24 and 25 where he's born of chapter 13, but chapter 14, let's see Samson in action. Samson went down to Timnah and saw there a young Philistine woman. Now that language of saw will be a problem all the way through these chapters. Saw there a young Philistine woman. When he returned, he said to his father and mother, "I've seen a Philistine woman in Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." Notice this. He sees a woman, he wants the woman, and he orders his parents. Now that in itself is a problem. The woman that he wants is a woman from the very nation that's oppressing them, outside of the nation of Israel, and God has actually called on his people not to unite themselves with the other nations. That in itself is a problem, and the tone isn't great. Sure, it's brief, and perhaps the brevity is just a simple way, but given the next verse, verse 3, there seems to be more going on. His father and mother replied, "Isn't there an acceptable woman among your relatives or among all our people? Must you go to the uncircumcised Philistines to get a wife?" Hear the parents, do you see? Great sensitive conscience for the things of God. You've met them in chapter 13. So that when their son is so unconcerned, it stands out. And in fact, Samson then insists with his parents, the end of verse 3 there, "But Samson said to his father, 'Get her for me. She is the right one for me.'" And let me give you another little comment about the original language. It literally says in the Hebrew, this book is written in Hebrew, it actually says, "She is right in my eyes." She is right in my eyes. Now, it makes sense, of course, that would just be translated, "She is the right one for me." But you miss a little bit of a connection if you don't get that, because one of the things that happens at the end of this book is that a comment will be made, Israel has no king, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And what you have here back with Samson is exactly that expression of Israel personified in him. He was determined to do what was right in his eyes and have the woman that he has seen and now wants. At the outset, we are alerted to the fact that Samson, the one chosen by God, will be deeply flawed. Now, it is worth just reflecting for a moment on parenting. I know very few of you are parents, but most of you will be one day. There is an interesting thing to reflect on. Should the parents have stood more firmly and said, "No, we're not going to get you this woman"? And I dare say, as people have discussed that back and forth, there's some differences of opinion we've got in our church. We've got kind of laissez-faire, you just go with the flow, and we've got tiger mums. Do you know those? You might have one, I don't know. Kind of ruthless, no, this is the way it's going to be. And between that, there's a whole mix. What should you do? Look, I'm not going to pretend to be an expert about parenting. I'm no great parent, but let me tell you this. A couple of things I do know that you ought to do when you're parents one day is be aware that, just firstly, quickly, there is a period between the ages of, well, up until the age of 11, you've got very clear control. You're the boss. You tell the child what to do. They might debate with you, but you just say, "I don't care whether you're right or wrong. You just do it. It's what I say." Be aware you've got that right to do that as a parent. But there's an age that comes later where you might have your own opinion. They might have their own opinion. They might want to do something different to you. You've got no authority to tell them what to do anymore. I don't know. Let's call that age 30. Yes, at that point, it's all, it's them, they can make a decision. Now, at some stage between 11 and 30, there's this point where it transitions from you're the boss, you tell them what to do, to actually, no, they're the adult now, and you just advise and seek to influence and listen and so on. Now, when does that happen? People will differ over that, and cultures differ over that. Various different cultures have different views. That is a great wrestle for parents, and be aware of that challenge. But let me tell you what is clear. And write this down. prevention is better than cure. Prevention is better than cure. And what I mean by that is this. Work hard at putting children into contexts where they'll be helped to develop convictions. Now, there's no guarantees. And let me give you the reason why you can be sure there's no guarantees. Israel was the firstborn son of God. You see, Israel is called God's son. And he raised this child, Israel, only to have his child that he's poured out his love upon walk away. There are no guarantees in parenting. But there is this. If you can keep ensuring that you put your children into context where they'll be nurtured in the scriptures, nurtured in discipleship relationships with older, mature people, then you will, under God, build a foundation that he will use as they age and get older and you lose your way, your sway over them. And that's therefore means when you do have kids, make sure you make it your priority to be in church every week with your kids in a children's ministry every week. And you say to your children, like we go to school on Mondays, there's not an option. I don't care if you're crying. You go to school. That's what we do. Children's ministry on Sunday or Saturday night, wherever you do it, that's what we do. You go to school on Mondays. You go to EV Kids on Sundays or Saturday nights. Youth group on Fridays. Build that into their lives early, and it's more likely under God to build convictions that will carry them through the ups and downs later on that will certainly come. You got it? Prevention is better than no guarantees. Parenting is a complex process, and people are, under God, responsible to him for their lives. But there it is. The very next episode, let's keep pressing on, reveals a little bit more of the character of Samson and his weakness. It's about a lion. You see there in verse 5, that suddenly a young lion comes roaring towards Samson. Verse 6, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him, so that he tore the lion apart with his bare hands, as he might have torn a young goat. Which doesn't sound like much of a comparison to me. I don't know how easy it would be to tear a young goat. But anyway, apparently it was an easy thing to do, and maybe you've been on a farm and you know it. Well, he tore a lion apart like you tear a young goat apart. And that's an extraordinary thing. But keep pressing on. He hasn't told his mother and father about what he's done. But verse 8, sometime later when he went back to marry her, this woman that he's seen and wants, he turned aside to look at the lion's carcass. And in it, he saw a swarm of bees and some honey. He scooped out the honey with his hands and ate it as he went along. When he rejoined his parents, he gave them some and they too ate it. But he did not tell them that he had taken the honey from the lion's carcass. Now, it's an extraordinary episode. Extraordinary things happen. It sets up for a riddle that Samson will use at his wedding party. Out of the eater, something to eat. Out of the strong, something sweet. You see that there in verse 14. But there's much more going on here. I want to suggest to you it's actually a further insight that the writer is giving us into the very character of Samson. Now, how is that the case? Well, remember that this man's a Nazarite. His mother has been called on him to dedicate this child from the womb, and she herself has got certain vows that she's held. He himself, in chapter 16, verse 17, acknowledges that he is a Nazarite relating to his hair. Now, what is a Nazarite? Well, if you want to know more about what the Bible teaches on the Nazarite vow, it's in Numbers 6, the first 20 or so verses. That's, in fact, if you read Numbers 6, you'll get all that the Bible's got to say about the Nazarite vow. That's all piled there. Three things that a Nazarite is to be. It's someone who makes a vow to set themselves apart for the Lord, to be dedicated to the Lord. And the three things, during the length of their vow, they're not to drink fermented wine, they're not to cut their hair, and they're not to eat anything unclean. There are the three vows, the three aspects of this dedication to the Lord. Now, Samson knows himself to be this Nazarite for his whole life. Now, in that context, though, not only verse 8 does he turn aside to look at a lion's carcass, but he scoops honey out of it. How is that an issue? Because what is it that makes a food unclean, that a Nazarite's not to eat? What makes a food unclean ears? Does anyone remember? If food is associated with a dead body, it's unclean. That is one of the biblical stipulations. So what you have here is a young man who has not only turned aside to look at the lion's carcass, which itself will create an uncleanness in him, having seen, and the language is quite explicit, carcass, having seen the honey in the carcass, he scoops it out of it and eats it, which is now him eating unclean food. But worse, have a look there in verse 8, he gave some to his parents and they too ate it. But he did not tell them that he had taken it from the lion's carcass. Do you see? Now, of course, that sets you up in part for the father who is now going to actually go to the party and help you see that no one knows about the... But in the context, it's a further indication of the character of this young man. He is someone who knows what he is, but is driven by impulse to do the exciting, go and see the carcass and then disregard his vows and then lie to his parents by not telling them everything that's going on, do you see? That's the character of this young man. Now, it further happens that he follows, let's see more of what he is, verse 10, he follows the custom of the young men, which is most likely the customs of the Philistine men. The riddle that he gives there in verse 14 at the wedding is impossibly difficult with massive stakes. That is to say, if you can answer this riddle, then I have to give you 30 linen garments. If you can't, then you have to give me. That's a huge price to pay over this riddle. And the riddle itself is impossible because it's entirely based on what he has seen, which they've not seen. They could never get it. It's hard to see that this riddle is anything else than arrogant provocation. A young man deliberately provoking people. And they, in fact, feel the weight of it. Verse 15, when they say, "Did you invite us here to steal our property?" They have a sense that this whole thing has been set up by Samson just to take from them. And no doubt it appears exactly to be the case. Finally, no, not finally, let's give you a few other things. His marriage itself is very odd. Chapter 15, he goes to visit his wife. Very strange. Further to that, he has a problem just typically with women. So this woman he saw, he wanted, he grabbed. Chapter 16, verse 1, on the day Samson went to Gaza, when he saw a prostitute, he saw a prostitute, he now spends night with a prostitute. He sees, he grabs. Verse 4, sometime later, he now falls in love with another woman, the woman whose name is Delilah. And he is so entranced or so impassioned with this woman that although she betrays him, and if you read the account, you'll see she does it again and again. She betrays him to the enemies. And he knows that he's been betrayed, but he goes back to her. Now, that is someone driven with a problem of impulse management. His passion is so great, he cannot control what is right and do what is best. He's a man who is deeply immature and deeply sinful. Finally, his responses are spiteful. There is very little of God in them. In chapter 15, verse 16, he sings a song of praise. Now, we've had a song of praise previously with Deborah. Deborah saw a great victory, and she sang this extraordinary song of praise to God. Have a look at Samson's song of praise, verse 16. Who is it a song of praise to? Himself. Himself. You come to the end, chapter 16, where finally, having had his eyes gouged out in retaliation by the Philistines, he is in the context with himself strapped to some pillars that he's able to pull down by the strength God gives. But the prayer that leads to that action, verse 28, is this: "Then Samson prayed to the Lord, 'Sovereign Lord, remember me.'" Yeah, I haven't been around much. "Remember me. Please, God," listen to this, "strengthen me just once more and let me with one blow get revenge on the Philistines for my two eyes." It's about him in the midst of it all. Now, this man was impressive in many ways. He was strong. And if you've seen the movies, he was good looking. It was an impressive bloke. But here it is. In the inner man, he was infantile. He was weak. He was driven by his lusts and passions. He was unable to control himself and caused great harm because of it. You know, there's a wonderful verse in 1 Timothy 4 that speaks about physical training. It's one of those verses you ought to memorize. Physical training is of some value, but godliness has value not just for this life, but for the life to come. It has value for all things. Physical training is of some value. Being strong, work out, do it, go for it, get stronger. Let me speak to men. Women, you need to work out the things related. Oh, actually, I'll touch on them in a moment. But young men, you are in a culture where bulking up is all the deal. And physical training is of some value. We ought not despise it. Get fit, keep fit, be healthy. But let me tell you this. Whatever effort you put into physical training, you ought to double at least in terms of the effort that you give to growing and strengthening the inner character. Because physical training is of some value. But godliness has value for all things. It has value for this life, that you might deepen and strengthen in the inner man and be a Christ-like man who grows strong and deep, who grows to be like the Psalm 2 tree that's planted by the water, that is nourished by the Word of God, and flourishes and grows and is strong, is someone that can be depended upon and relied upon in the context of a family as the years go on, will have influence for good. Cleanse yourself from ignoble, 2 Timothy 3, 2, that you might be of use to God. Develop that inner character whilst you care about fitness and, of course, other things. Girls, the same. I don't know what it's body image and so on for men and women today. We need to be deeply concerned about character image if we're to follow and honour Christ. And let me suggest in that, how do you grow that character? Well, it's a number of things. You don't get, you know, people get born with various skills. You just, you come into the world with an aptitude for various activities. Some of us are born with some of those different things. You're not born with character. Character comes by exercising conviction and practice that strengthens you. The Lord Jesus learned obedience by what he suffered. And I take what's being said by the writer of Hebrews is that it was the activity of constantly swimming against the passions and temptations in his life that he grew a strength of character in the suffering of pushing against his flesh and what it wanted, the world and Satan. And he grew strong through it, through suffering. There is no way past it. If you want to grow a character that is strong, you need to actually be aware that to do that will hurt. It will be a case of determining convictions, what it is that God would have me do and the practices that he would have me pursue. You know, what habits would he have me take hold of? And then actively seeking to put those habits in practice. Let me just give you a couple of examples. Bible reading, that you make a practice habitually of, with the effort it will require, opening the Bible daily yourself and reflecting for a set amount of time on the Scriptures, praying over them in your day and the needs and the people and the cause of the gospel, and then moving on. Now, to develop that habit, it'll be necessary that you have a conviction about it being important. And then secondly, that you determine, I'm going to set aside a time to do it, and then put into a practice where you actually do it. Now, that practice of doing it will be painful. You'll find all kinds of things why you shouldn't do it, why it'll be easier not to do. And if you give into those things, every time you give into those things, you'll grow weaker. your spiritual muscles will get flabby. Every time you determine to pursue those things, you'll strengthen the spiritual inner man. I mean, we've talked about it before, but gathering together as Christians, that you continue to make that a practice, that out of conviction you determine to keep doing, even though it's inconvenient, will develop you over the years to come. Here is the problem with Samson. He had no inner strength, no character within. He was the adolescent through into his later years who was driven and compelled by his passions. Do not be like this man. He had moments where he called out to God and trusted him. And you know the extraordinary thing? God was gracious. And God used him in his weaknesses and all. Now we're going to move on to God, but let me just say there is a great comfort. Because as each of us are a work in progress, me included, we're all struggling in this journey together, waiting for Christ to return. You can be confident the Lord God in his grace will continue to use you as you walk in trust and repentance with him, weak as you might be. Extraordinary and wonderful truth that Samson reveals to us as well. There's Samson. Let's move into God. Why is all of that important? Well, it's important to understand the main thing. The underlying thing of these chapters and the book is that God is the main player. He's the deliverer. He is the great one. Consider God with me now from these chapters. Come back with me to chapter 13. So the Lord has now delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. Without them having cried out to him, he moves towards this young couple, or older couple actually, and verse 5 promises them a child who will begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines. Notice that. Who initiates this salvation? It's God. Before they've even cried out. And this young man who is born, verse 25, the Spirit of the Lord begins to stir in him. Whether he knew it or not, God was at work in this young man. And the Spirit of the Lord comes on him on various occasions to operate in fulfillment of God's purposes. Let me try and unpack that with you. Look at particularly at verse 4 of chapter 14. His parents did not know that this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines, for at that time they were ruling over Israel. Now it's an aside that helps you understand the circumstances of Samson pursuing the Philistine woman and the mother and father giving into it. Now what's being said here is that unbeknownst to them, God is providentially working to use this young man's immaturity and inability to control himself for his purposes to begin the salvation of this people from the Philistines. And so God works to use the sin even of Samson in pursuing this woman. Now, of course, if you know the New Testament, you'll know that this is of a piece with so much that happens there. Look with me. Keep your finger there. Come with me to Luke 22. Luke 22. It's a truth that you need to keep being reminded of, be aware of it in the Bible. Luke 22. Get a grasp on it. The context here is Jesus, in the night before he's betrayed and sent to the cross. Look at verse 22. The Son of Man will go as it's been decreed. God is sovereign over his betrayal and crucifixion. It's decreed that this would happen. But look at the next half. But woe to that man who betrays him. Do you see what the Bible joins together? God providentially, sovereignly decrees the circumstances of Jesus' death, betrayed at the hand of Judas. And yet, Judas is no victim of God's sovereign power. Although he is under the hand of God, working as the decree of God determines, Judas is entirely responsible for his own sin in that. two things held together. You come back to Judges chapter 14. Samson sees, he wants, he commands in his passion, his inability to control himself. And yet behind it all is the sovereign hand of God, who is using these circumstances, working these circumstances, providentially overruling in these circumstances, to set it up so that Samson, by his marriage, would be in the midst of the Philistines to create terrible mayhem and havoc for the purpose of, here's what I want to suggest, for the purpose of provoking the Philistines that their hostility towards Israel might be brought to a head. Let me explain what I mean. You see it again in the ministry of Jesus, that he comes into a community that, for all intents and purposes, is for God. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, look like they're for God. They talk the talk. They're zealous and passionate for the things of God. What Jesus does is he comes in and he's determined to not just be a peacekeeper, but be a peacemaker. So he deliberately does things and says things to provoke the religious leaders to hostility. Not to create a hostility where there was none, but to bring to the surface the very hostility they had towards God that was always there, that they'd just hidden. So there's an occasion in the synagogue where Jesus has religious leaders watching him to see whether he would heal a man on the Sabbath. And Jesus deliberately gets the man to stand up in front of them all so that when he does heal him, everyone would see that he does it. Why? That is very provocative. Because Jesus wants to bring to the surface the hostility that is latent, that is hidden, that is there beneath us. So he wants to bring it up so that everyone can see it for what it is and we can now deal with the truth. And so that Jesus himself can bring the great rescue finally by the cross that's necessary. Just a quick aside. It is important that in some relationships you do grasp this, but being a peacekeeper is often very unhealthy. You give the picture of marriage. In some marriages, there are hurts and pains that happen back and forward. And some members of a marriage couple, one partner can often live in that relationship wanting to be a peacekeeper and so never expressing their hurt, never expressing the pain, never saying anything, just brushing it over to keep the peace, to keep the peace, to keep the peace. Only to find that 40 years down the path, their marriage is a hollow shell. Rather than be a peacekeeper, what's important is to be a peacemaker, to be someone who, with wisdom, on some occasions, not every, with great care and thought about whether it's best or not, be someone who raises the problem, be someone who pushes back when the hurt is caused, that you might actually cause, yes, something of a conflict, but in such a way and in such a place that it's able to bring it to the surface so that you can actually create a deeper peace in your relationship together that will stand you in good stead for the future. Do you hear? Be careful not to be a peacekeeper, be a peacemaker. With great wisdom and care. Love covers over a multitude of sins. Don't do it all the time, everywhere, in all relationships. But I take it that's what Jesus did, and it's what we see Samson doing, and it's what God established Samson to do. He set him up to cause dissension, to bring his immaturity and sinfulness to bear in the way he acted and provoked, thoughtlessly and careening through them so that there might be a hostility that develops and is seen for what it is. So that God ultimately can bring Israel to the need of being aware of the salvation that they ought to cry out for. Now, what has all of this got to do with us? How is it helpful to know what Samson's like, what God was doing? Well, I'll tell you why. It's because the thing that drove all of these events was the sovereign hand of God because of promises that he had made that he could not break and would not break. A promise to deliver this nation. And so he sovereignly works through those that are for him and those that are opposed to him. Sometimes with their conscious participation, sometimes without them even knowing. But God's power is so great that by virtue of the promise that he makes, he works through history and circumstances to bring about what he has said he will do. He will begin the deliverance of Israel through even this man, Samson. Now, how is that helpful for us? Well, in a world that we live in, it's so easy to have uncertainties and insecurities and fears, and to know corporately that God has made a promise. He has made a promise that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. To know that he has made that promise, and the God who has made that promise is the God that will not be thwarted. No secular community will stop this work. There's no great power that in all the heavens can stop this work. God has promised, and you can trust him, it will happen. And so we press on. We build the next building and keep seeking to see more and more people come to know Christ, knowing that God has promised, and we will see more the grace of God extend to more and more people so that thanksgiving might overflow to the glory of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But let me tell you personally how it's important to know. And to do that, let's finish by looking at 1 John chapter 1. Look at verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Notice the faithful word there. Do you know what makes it possible to know that you can be purified from all unrighteousness, that you can be forgiven? Like last week, it's not in us. It's in the grace of God last week. It's in the faithfulness of God to his promises this week. He has promised that if you confess your sins, he will be faithful to that promise that he has given and will forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So the instinct that is to compel in us is one of confidence, dependence, and trust. Trust this God. When he speaks, you can believe it. Come to him, confess your sins. He is faithful. Anyone who looks to the Lord Jesus will be forgiven and find life eternal. If you haven't done that yet, do it tonight. You can trust him. Come to him. Rely on the promises that he has given, promises that are anchored back in history and find their fulfillment in our experiences even now as he takes us to the great end of history with his return. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the revelation of your faithfulness. You, the God who speaks, whose word is a rock upon which we can build our life. You've shown your power and strength to fulfill all that you say. And we pray, please, that you would help us personally put our confidence in your promises, that we might come to you, confess our sins, and find the cleansing we so desperately need. And we can do that with confidence and assurance that if we do that, you will be faithful and fulfill the promise you've made. We thank you for that. We thank you for that individual experience, but we thank you too for the corporate one, the assurance that we have that you have promised to build your church. And we pray, please, we bring that promise back to you and plead it with you and say, given your promise, please work in our community to continue to see the grace, your grace, go to more and more people, that thanksgiving might overflow to your glory. And we ask this in Jesus' great name. Amen.